hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their important work of bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology to the languages of the world at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 4 of Ephesians. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Michael Meyer, Manager of Synod's Disaster Response. Welcome, Pastor Meyer.
Yeah, thanks. Glad to be here, and thanks for having me.
Yeah, I'm really, really happy to have you with us today. So before we actually open the text and think about it, would you just explain to our listeners a little bit, what's a manager of disaster response? What's disaster response all about?
Well, disaster response, you know, our church body is blessed with a wonderful desire to reach out and help those who have been affected by a disaster. And so that's what our department does. We provide a number of things like on-site needs assessment. Mm-hmm. So if a disaster is such that it warrants a personal visit from somebody in our office, we'll go and we will help them, the congregation, assess what's happened. And we'll also provide action planning assistance. So we'll go and help them talk through what strengths they might have and how mm-hmm. they might be able to reach out to their community and to their congregation after something has happened.
So like the tornado at Pilger, you guys were like right there.
Yeah, we were there within 36 hours, right after the tornado hit, meeting with the pastor and some members of the congregation, trying to provide some care in that mm-hmm. that instance, but also some guidance and just to let them know that, hey, we're here with you in this. You're not in this alone. Mm-hmm. You don't have to go through this particular disaster by yourselves, but the entire church has been mobilized in their effect because of what's happened, right? Mm-hmm. One member of the body suffers, all suffer together, and we all want to reach out and help together. And so that's really what this is, the living out of that.
Excellent, excellent. You guys got a big conference coming up.
We do, October 6th through the 9th. Mm-hmm. Concordia St. Louis is where we're going to be hosting it. Contact us at disaster@lcms.org or disaster@lcms.org is our email address, mm-hmm. or you can find out more information on Facebook as well, or the LCMS page also has a, mm-hmm. a link to a reporter article about the conference also.
Excellent, excellent, excellent. Well, before we begin, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in a word of prayer?
Yeah, let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may by perseverance and true faith ever hold fast to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, you want to set any context for us? I think we noted yesterday that at the end of chapter 3, St. Paul is beginning his usual turn toward what some people call paranesis, he's just beginning to unpack. So what does it mean for your community that you live this new resurrected life that Jesus is dumping into you through his word and the gifts of his sacraments? What does it mean? What does it look like? He's beginning to describe it. Any thoughts?
Yeah, I think this is kind of where the rubber hits the road, is to use that layman's phrase. We have here, what we're going to learn about and hear about in this particular chapter is unity. We're going to hear about what that is. What does it mean for the church to be unified, and where does that unity come from? Where is it found? We'll also learn about the office. Mm-hmm. So everything's kind of been building up into this particular chapter, and I think it's probably like the very crux of the entire epistle is found right here in chapter 4. So we're going to learn about the office of the ministry, the distinctions, or not really distinctions, but the variety within the mm-hmm. office of the ministry. And then we'll also hear about kind of some moral exhortations at the end, mm-hmm. But not too soon. There are some indicative statements that just mm-hmm. kind of describe who we are, and then we'll move into some imperatives by the end. And so there's kind of a circular motion and almost all of Paul's writings, that he's it's not just a gospel at the beginning and then now we're at law for the Christian.
Right.
But there's a cyclical law and gospel back and forth. There's a healthy tension in all of this. And so now, what are we as Christians? What does that look like for us? What is that going to mean for us in our daily life? What is that going to mean in particular here, I think? What is it going to mean within the church, within the visible church? What is this going to be? What is it going to look like? And not necessarily the general vocations we have as Christians.
And I suspect you're going to want to talk about the grammar of a comma.
Well, we might spend a little bit of time talking about it.
All right, okay. So, beginning in Ephesians 4, before we do, I should remind our hearers that this is a live show, and you can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think we'll stop there before he gets to the next stuff. So, he's writing from prison. We know that. I mean, it's a twin epistle to Colossians. We assume probably the Roman imprisonment. And he says, "Man, I urge you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." What does that mean in the context of this epistle? What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling?
I think there's going to be baptismal significance in this.
Mm-hmm.
The calling that we have in Christ according to who we are as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So this is—I don't think this is going to be a general vocational calling that we're talking about here. But this is the calling that the Christian receives in the Word, in baptism.
The calling of ecclesia. I mean, calling you out, and then calling you into this people of God. I think about the way Paul unpacked how everything that was Christ's, or how he tells what happens to Christ in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he makes it clear that all that stuff is yours. So if you're walking worthy of a calling, he's saying, walk worthy of a person who is seated with the Son of God. You are seated in the heavenly places. Walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of you have been adopted. He's given you the grace of adoption. You belong to the, you're a child of God. You belong to the Father's family. Walk worthy of that. You know, live your life here this way in such a way that people can actually get a little bit of a glimpse of the Heavenly Father and the family that you now belong to.
Yeah, exactly. And the walk doesn't take place in a vacuum either. Mm-hmm. It takes place within and on this earth where there's this great battle happening. And I think we're going to have this allusion later on in the chapter where mm-hmm. we get this tension of what is exactly happening here on earth. But we shouldn't gloss over the very beginning where Paul actually references himself being a prisoner of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
because this gives context to his admonition to the Christians to walk. What does the nature of this look like? And there's one of service, mm-hmm. of servitude, because he's not a prisoner because he was
naughty.
Speeding or naughty. He was there. He's there because he was confessing Christ.
Right.
And this is the admonition coming from this point of weakness.
Uh-huh.
Is really fascinating that Paul is not. He's not saying here walk because I'm an apostle.
No.
Or because of some great strength, but he's appealing to his weakness here,
mm-hmm.
in his most weakest hour. Now let's walk. Let's walk, not in the vacuum of space or time, but in our lives as Christians, when we know we are bombarded with things in the culture, with things going on in our families, with things going on all over the place, we ought to be walking in all of these things as one worthy of one who has been called, not Well, as a calling that is frankly a passive calling here.
Mm-hmm.
It's mentioned the calling by which or to which you have been called. It's mm-hmm. it's a wonderful passive reminder that God has called us out of this and put places into the church, and now let's hear some descriptives going forward. Humility.
Yeah, pull out the descriptives one by one, because they're all rich.
Yeah, we have humility. I mean, it's all rich. We could do it one by one. Mm-hmm. I think that's fine. I think that's great. But we also want to make sure that this is not like an all-inclusive list.
Right? He's giving you the look. This is what it looks like to be in the family of God. To walk with the humble father who has given his humble son.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So we can look at humility, and we can talk about the placing really of one's needs, somebody else's needs, above your own.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's somewhat what humility. There's an aversion here towards pride,
mm-hmm.
Of being proud. That is not what we are called to. We are not called to a prideful state, but rather one of service and humbleness, of meekness. We have mm-hmm. gentleness as well. So there's you could think of relationships with that you might have with your children,
mm-hmm.
For example, on how do we be gentle with our children, even if we are called to discipline them on occasion.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't provoke them, mm-hmm. But there is a spirit of gentleness that takes place. And then dealing with one another.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's interesting. All of these things and these descriptors that he uses here and he's going to use later are all leading into this understanding of the unity in the church.
Yes.
And so why does he list out these particular good things, these descriptors, and then why does he list some things later? It's because these are the ones that particularly affect unity in the church.
Yeah.
So you can think of the opposite of these. You can think of pride.
Pride.
Or the opposite of gentleness. There's a harshness. Certain harshness, yeah. Right? Or the opposite of patience. Whatever that would be. I'm trying to think of the word for
impatience.
Yeah, impatience.
Yeah.
And then bearing with one another in love. Well, the opposite of that is hate.
Yeah, not.
All of those things that are dangerous
mm-hmm.
to unity within the church.
So then the big thing they drive towards is that he says you need to be eager then to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we don't want to lose the Spirit there. He's going to come back to the Spirit again in a second. But the Spirit is the one who gives this gift of unity. This is something that I think the ecumenical movement at the beginning of the 20th century fundamentally missed and misunderstood. They thought we needed to create the unity of the church. And the truth of the matter is that unity is always a given, because the unity is the binding of a sinner's heart in love to the Lord Jesus, trusting his promises. And so since you're bound to the Lord Jesus, you also are bound to one another. It's a gift. It's not something you create, right?
Yeah, exactly. I think another way to put it is that unity is not a goal, but unity is a gift, one that is maintained rather than acquired, right? So this the word maintain is not used frivolously, because the gift is ours. Our unity is in Christ now. We are in the body of Christ. And so with these things, we either stay in that unity that has been given to us, or we remove ourselves from that unity.
What?
Via a number of ways that I think we might touch on later.
Yeah, yeah. It just maybe it cracked me up when I thought about this. So this is real maintenance ministry. when you work at maintaining the gift of peace that the Holy Spirit's given to the body of Christ. Well, let's read a little further. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. All right. One body, contrary to what you see, right? And even then, before we had this horrible breaking up into denominations type of thing, looking at that time, no one at any time on earth has seen the unity of the body of Christ except St. John in the vision of mm-hmm. Revelation. Mm-hmm. He saw this massive one crowd, but until unless you're given a glimpse of the last day like he was, you don't get to see it until the last day. Then it will be revealed, right?
Yeah, but there's something wonderful about our liturgy, though, because we actually sing about this mm-hmm. on a regular basis. We should at all times and all places give thanks, right? But then with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing. And then we go into the Sanctus, right? There's mm-hmm. this recognition of all times, all places, we gather together, this unity. So we sing about it, we talk about it there. It is interesting because these are almost like creedal statements, mm-hmm. as if Paul is using these words, because in the English, we put "there is one body," but in the Greek, the verbs are missing. They're just mm-hmm. not there. We put them in to just so they kind of make sense as a sentence. Just one body, one spirit. I think Paul is maybe referencing something that the Ephesians were aware of in their liturgical life that they confessed on a regular basis, maybe when they met together. So Paul is now taking them now to this confession that they made, which unifies them, and then he's going to talk about this even more.
So we also have echoes here of the great hymn, "One Lord, One Faith, One Birth," from the Church's One Foundation.
Yeah.
And we can't miss the Trinitarian structure of what he wrote here, the one body and one spirit. So he's running church and spirit together. One hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I don't want to pass by the one baptism, because there's a bunch of Christians out there who like to split baptism up.
Yeah.
But Jesus says, or St. Paul says here, one baptism.
Yeah, it's pretty clear that, you know, the early church would take this, and they used this in the discussion on whether someone should be rebaptized or the mm-hmm. baptism of maybe
someone who's pedigree was suspect.
Exactly. That, I think, is a good way to put it as any. But there's an acknowledgement here that there is one baptism that we are all baptized with, and we all receive in the waters and as the word accompanies it. And so there isn't a need to rebaptize for somebody who falls away from the church and then comes back into the church. There isn't a need to rebaptize somebody who came from another church and was baptized in that church. As long as
they were baptized in water
was used, the word was used.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Right. These days you need to check that out.
But it's also, there's a certain comfort level here too, yeah. because we can recognize that the baptism I received is the same thing that my nieces and nephews received, my cousins, my grandpa and grandparents.
The same thing Augustine received,
exactly.
the same thing Luther received.
Exactly.
Yeah, right.
So the same thing that all of these Christians and saints before us who have received, it is one baptism, and we are united in that with them.
So it's interesting to note the progression, too, that there's, you know, one body, one spirit, who calls you. So the spirit calls me by the gospel. The gospel yeah. is your hope there. Where does he call you? He calls you to the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. And then the Son who meets you in the waters of baptism is the one who presents you to the one God and Father of all. And he does this so that God may be over all and through all and in all.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean, you literally see that the Trinity reaching out from the Spirit to bring you to the Son bringing you to the Father. That's the very essence of the church's mission, and it's the very essence of the church's worship. It's interesting, though, that what with all this oneness, all of a sudden, he says, But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What do we make of the grace given to each one? I don't think the way he's talking here, he's talking about what we would mean is like theological grace. I think he means like a gift of grace, gifts of grace. Is that fair or not?
No, actually, I think it's the other way around.
I think it's theological. Okay.
Yeah, I think this is we're still talking about the gift of salvation here, mm-hmm. rather than okay. the charismata, the spiritual gifts that Paul references in other places, in other epistles.
Mm-hmm.
So to the measure of Christ's gift, we're still singular. And so the grace that is given to each one of us, this is still the basis and foundation of our unity in Christ. It doesn't matter, you know, there's a Pastor David Peterson in Fort Wayne always has this particular phrase that God is not a respecter of persons. I think it's a wonderful phrase because it doesn't matter of what someone's social standing is before their baptism, before they've been grafted into the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what, you know, if they were rich or poor or black or white or anything else. All of that is not even secondary. What is primary and of utmost importance is this grace of God that is given to each one of us.
All right. We're going to get to you in a second, Jan, here. I want to read this next little section, and then we will take your comment. In saying, or therefore it says, when he ascended on high, verse 8, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts, there it's plural, to men. In saying, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth, or lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. We've heard that before. All right, Jan.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hi, Jan.
Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Yeah, I was thinking about Psalm 73, verses 13 through 15, where... And it's sort of to Pastor's point about unity being a gift as opposed to a goal, like distinguishing between peace and truth.
Mm-hmm.
when we get that wrong, we kind of diverge from the unity that is a gift. And so I was also thinking about when Jesus prayed for us.
Mm-hmm. John 17.
Yeah. He says, and for their sake, meaning us, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So I think that confirms what Pastor was saying earlier about the unity is a gift of the Spirit. And you know, you were talking about your function as emergency manager. It's why all Christians can come together in an emergency.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jan. I really appreciate the comments there today. I'm going to have to cut it short, though, because we are going to be going to a break right here in a minute. One thing that I've often thought is that if you really want to serve the unity of the church, you do so not by making political arrangements or doctrinal compromises, but precisely by praying God for the gift of the Spirit so that in all your dealings with fellow Christians, fellow members of the body of Christ, baptized into Christ, you act toward them in humility, gentleness, patience, that you bear with them in love. That's a key to actually being able to maintain the unity that we have in Christ, and a unity that through our baptism actually has well surpassed any of the divisions we throw up at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. I can't put it a better way. Yeah. As we get moving forward, we're going to hear, I think, when we start talking about the office again,
mm-hmm.
that Christ has left his church, that there's going to be a role that this particular office plays in the unity of the church as well.
Amen.
So in particular, what does it mean for the teachings and the truth of what Christ taught? What does that mean for the unity of the church today?
All righty. Well, right after these messages, we will be back.
world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Are you planning a short-term mission trip to share the faith with people who speak another language? Take along the books of the Lutheran faith, translated into the languages of the people you'll serve. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation has translated and published books like Luther's Small Catechism and A Child's Garden of Bible Stories into 85 different languages, like Chinese, Arabic, Spanish, and Swahili. Learn more about these free resources. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Michael Meyer, manager of Synod's Disaster Response. And a reminder, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, I'm going to read a little further, since that actually ties to what you're going to want to say about what we just read, okay?
Yeah.
Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the current ESV says the shepherds that originally had the pastors, and teachers, no the in front of teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I'm going to stop at that point, even though we're in the middle of a sentence, because this is a point of massive contention, how it is translated. And I would urge anyone that has a question about what the argument here is, by all means, go check out the article by Henry Heyman, exhaustively researched in Concordia Journal from sometime in the 1980s or 90s or something like that. But he vehemently says that is the way that I just read it to you is a misreading of what the Greek actually says. So I'm going to read that one particular sentence again. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And before Michael expounds on this, I'm going to add one more wrench in there. This is the same situation we had in chapter 1 with Pastor Martin, where the plural, the neuter and the masculine plural are indistinguishable when it comes to the word saints. So it can also be translated, he gave the pastors and teachers for the equipment or preparation of the holy things, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All right, now I want to hear you hold forth on this.
Well, we talked about earlier the holding up of the office.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that takes place here, and to kind of work our way into it, we can look at this ascending that he talks about a few verses before, and then the mm-hmm. descending. And Paul says, well, how, of course, and what does it say if he ascended? It means that he also descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. I think there's a reference here of the incarnation of Christ being this descent into our area. this battleground between heaven and hell, for lack of a better way to talk about it. And then we have this ascent, right? And then we can talk about this and say, okay, Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age," that he's not going to leave us alone. Well, what then does he give the church between the day of his ascension and the day of his return? Well, he gives these gifts that are then to be distributed by this office that he has established. And now we're in 11. This office, talking about the office and the variety that is found within the office, the apostles. We have a foundational part of the office here, that there were 12, and there were supposed to be 12, and Matthias is brought in to reinforce that, mm-hmm. that this is a foundational aspect of the church, but one that was not meant to be around forever. Mm-hmm. The same thing with the prophets, and then the evangelists. The evangelists, we could probably think, I mean, frankly, I'm thinking of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
The evangelists. Although we do have Philip the evangelist in the New Testament. It is used
in other places, but I think right here we're mm-hmm. talking about, to kind of go along with the apostles and prophets, we're talking about those things that have had a limited stay. Or rather that variety was intended at the beginning. And then the shepherds and teachers, going into, well, what are their requirements? What are they supposed to do? And shepherds and teachers, I think we could just think of them as pastors, and because we're still talking about the office, I think the teachers here is a reference to theological teachers, like what you would have at seminary, and a reference then that pastors
doctors.
Ought to be, yeah, teaching within the church, mm-hmm. teaching within their congregations, and then raising up again of more teachers and shepherds. But you're absolutely right when we talk about the equipping or the equipment of the saints. Yeah, it's a neuter. I might not go so far as to talk about this as being
a reference
just to the kind of the holy things. But certainly there is a distinction here that these are different things. The equipping of the saints or the holy ones or the holy things, however you want to look at that. But then we have to have this comma in here for the work of the ministry. So we look at the Greek New Testament, there's going to be a similar break between those two phrases as the other phrases. So we don't want to scrunch them together. This is a verse that has been taken out of not necessarily out of context in English, because ever since the 1970s, most English translations have left out this comma.
Right.
In 1951, I think, was when the RSV came out. It actually had the comma in it.
Mm-hmm.
And then between there and 1971, somewhere, the comma was dropped out.
So let's make really clear to our hearers the difference of the comma or not. The difference is, if the comma is there, then you have a discrete list of things that the office of the ministry is there to do. It's there to, for the equipment. It's actually not a verb. It's a noun. The equipment or the preparation of the saints or mm-hmm. the holy things. It is there for the work of the ministry.
Which is preaching and the sacraments.
Right.
That's this work of the ministry.
And it is there for the building up of the body of Christ, the edification of the body of Christ. So it's, in this case, the ministry that is at work to do, you know, God's gift that through the ministry he gives these things.
Yeah, and this isn't to discount the role that Christians or individuals play in their daily life when they mm-hmm. Give a confession, they bear witness to what
right.
God has done to them. But this ministry, and to give a little more insight, when Luther translated this into German for ministry, he uses the word Amt. Office as opposed to Dienst, which is mm-hmm. service. So this isn't simply works of diakonia, of these kind of service of good charitable things, but this is the work that pertains to the preaching office, the Kirche und Amt, mm-hmm. that we would say in the German.
All right. Before we move on, we do have a couple questions that James shot our way via email. He says, does verses 13, oh, we haven't got to those yet, do we? Hold on, James. I'm gonna save your questions till we get through those verses. Let me read them now. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds up itself in love. All right, James' question then. He says, does verses 13 through 16 speak of a universal ecumenical unity yet to come? Is that a rhetorical gesture of Christian political correctness and sectarianism will not be manifest among the brotherhood of believers? James, I think the best way to answer that is, in the church, the unity of the church is itself an article of faith. I honestly believe there is only one church. There has only ever been one church. There will only ever be one church. And that church is this community of believers in whom the Spirit has wrought that saving faith, which binds their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so to one another. It's this family that can stand before the Father and cry out, "Our Father, our Father." That's the church, the one church. And I think that we go wrong whenever we speak, if we allow ourselves to speak or think denominationally, we sin against the unity of the church. As a Lutheran, I would say, whenever we allow ourselves not to think and speak confessionally, we sin against the unity of the church. And by confessionally, I mean every Christian has a confession. So when we deal with the unity of the church as far as can be seen with the eye, then we base that on what's coming out of your mouth. What's your confession? Do we share the same confession of faith? But we recognize brothers and sisters in Christ who are, by conscience, not part of the same community we're part of, who have been, they've been baptized into Christ. They are part of the one church. We are one church with them. And yet, because we actually have very strong disagreements about what the Word of God teaches on a given topic, we don't share the supper together yet, but we will. And that sharing of the supper, which will be beyond all divisions, is finally, I think, going to be manifest at the great supper of the Lamb. It's hard to imagine how the church, as it is, will ever be able to overcome the confessional divisions that have arisen among us. I don't mean to be pessimistic, but men of good conscience will disagree with each other about what the Word of God said. I mean, I recognize that a faithful Roman Catholic who knows very well that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is indeed my brother, my sister in Christ. But I could never, under any circumstances, accept that the Bishop of Rome is the divinely appointed head of Christendom. I don't believe it. I don't believe the Word of God teaches it. And finding unity through I don't see how that will be resolved short of when the Lord Jesus appears, there won't be any more untruth left. There won't be any confusion. We will see the one whom we have longed for. And the unity that we've always had in our baptism will be finally and completely manifested. That's my take. Well,
amen.
Okay, well, that was short. He said, is it proper to pray for brotherhood, tolerance, ecumenical unity? I'll tell you what we do in our church. In our prayer of the church, we don't make a distinction even between any kind of the denominations. We'll pray for the leaders of our synod or whatever. But listen to this from how we begin a couple of our divine services. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace from above and for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace of the whole world, for the well-being of the church of God, and for the unity of all, Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. When we gather for the divine service, that big broad picture is never out of our mind. We're kind of joining in our Lord's own John 17 prayer, aren't we?
Yeah, and we also pray for all of these Christians throughout the world that they would continue to be strengthened in their faith. Mm. And so that those that are being persecuted, regardless of their background, whether or not they're Lutheran or whatever church body or wherever they are, we always pray for them that they're strengthened in their faith and that we would then rejoice with them on that last day.
Truly, one of the most irritating things about our current hymnal is that it does not contain the, not just the collects, but it does not contain the old general prayers. And they were so powerful because you for all who are in sickness want adversity. I mean, it just they were all embracing. By the time we finished those prayers, there wasn't anybody in this whole world that we hadn't lifted up. But we especially remembered our persecuted brethren under the cross, you know, and we begged that God would give them grace to receive their afflictions as the manifestation of His fatherly will. In other words, we prayed with Jesus in Gethsemane, Thy will be done. All right. So let's get back to all the stuff here that we sort of breezed through really quickly. So this gift of the ministry is given to do all this stuff, finally heading toward the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to this unity of the faith. So it's coming through what God's given the ministry to do that we come to this unity of faith, the gifts that they're dishing out. Are what give us the unity? Is that fair?
Yeah, I think that's fair to say. And notice it's the unity of not just faith, but it's the unity of the faith. So we're talking about the teachings here. We're talking about the very basic catechetical items that we that are set aside by the church. So we're not talking about the unity of beliefs. Mm-hmm. Or of the faith that I grasp onto something, but the unity that we all grasp to the same thing, the same belief that Jesus Christ, you mentioned this with your Roman Catholic friend, mm-hmm. the hypothetical, mm-hmm. right? That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what we're saying. The unity of the faith that you know that he believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. And
I think the easiest way to say it is, you know, the unity of the faith is expressed in the church most clearly in her creeds,
mm-hmm.
If I've got a believing Christian in front of me, I got somebody that believes the Apostles' Creed. It's as simple as that. If they don't believe that, they're not a Christian.
Yeah, which shed lights to why Paul references what could very possibly have been an early creed in the Ephesian church earlier in the chapter.
Right.
Why he mentions some of these catchphrases, for lack of a better word, that would be easily recognized by them as something that this is something that we can confess together and have unity in.
And so when he talks about the not being children tossed to fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. You almost then, against all that wild and woolly wind blowing at you, you need an anchor. And that's exactly the function that the creed serves in the church. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, against all the stuff that would deny that there is a creator. I believe it. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I don't care how hard it is for you to wrap your mind around that. This is the God who made everything out of nothing. It's no big deal for him to do this. Who suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, descended into hell, third day rose again, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. You know, I believe that. And the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. This is the faith.
And we confess it today. We confessed it yesterday, and we'll confess it tomorrow. It's not going to be blown about and like the wind that changes from one day to the next and blows from this area or that area. Yeah. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow throughout all eternity.
Until the Lord's parousia, this is the faith of the church. I'm going to read all the way to the end, and then you can talk about anything in the chapter you want to. I just want to make sure we get it done. Okay?
Sounds good.
Verse 17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, boy. Yeah, you don't have much time to do it, but I'm eager to hear your exposition.
Well, we've kind of gotten into some of the moral exhortations here. What are the results of our unity being united with Christ in our baptism? What does this mean now for the Christian who has been united in this way? Well, we can go through some of the things that we have given up, right? Because, 20, this is not the way that we learned Christ, but meaning sensuality, greed, impurity, these things. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. That's kind of an interesting way to say it, taught in Christ. Mm-hmm. I think these are just ways to beat around the bush that Jesus Christ himself is doing the teaching through the weak vessels of individuals, men who hold the office of that he has given to give these gifts. And then we have these list of indicatives, 22 through 24, the descriptors to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. This is actually not an imperative in the Greek. It kind of sounds like it here.
Putting off.
Yeah, but it's just descriptive. There's a putting off here. There's a renewal in the spirit of our minds and a putting on of the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. When we get to verse 25, though, now we're starting to get into the imperatives of things that we are. So we can start qualifying this as law. So therefore, having put away falsehood in our baptism, being united with Christ, these are the things that we then should not give ourselves back into, and frankly, the ones that particularly affect unity in the church.
All right, a couple things there. First, I do want to note, I've suggested throughout that I have my strong suspicions that this actually wasn't written to Ephesians. You know, that the opening is questionable. Mm-hmm. And here's another interesting thing in that regard. He says that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him. That's not the way a man would speak, I don't think, who had spent all those years actually teaching them.
Unless it's a rhetorical device of him kind of knock them upside the heads and say, look, I know you received this because you received it from me. And so assuming that you were listening and a part of that, you know, this could be a rhetorical way to just give him a good slap on the head.
Could be. We had a question that came in from Jan in... I don't remember where Jan is from. There it is, DeKalb. The question is, in Ephesians 4:17, is Paul contrasting Gentile behavior versus Gentile ethnicity with that which is acceptable from the new Israel? You must not walk like the Gentiles do. In other words, in their blatant sensuality. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think there's going to be references in the chapter where he talks about the two main things that kind of identified Gentiles in their actions were the pagan rituals at the pagan temples, where they would eat the food offered to idols, and then also prostitution in the temples. So these were two things that kind of were distinct among the Gentiles. And so I think Paul does reference those two sins in particular in his writings here especially, that to say, don't fall back into those things.
Yeah.
And even as a Jew as well, not to fall back in those things. He spends a lot of time in other places talking about that as well.
And this whole language here is so baptismal, and I think to avoid too much of the putting too much emphasis on put as though or put off or put on as though it were a command. I always like to hear him saying, you know, that's not what you learned in Christ here. Slip out of your old self, which belongs to your old manner of life. And here, slip in to this new self. I mean, he's holding up literally a piece of clothing to them and say, here, slip in that. Don't wear that. Wear this. And this is the robe of Christ's own righteousness, the baptismal gift.
Yeah, so there's a putting off of the old, a putting on of the new, and that is undoubtedly a use of clothing as a metaphor here. And we use that all the time when we talk about being clothed in Christ's righteousness. We'll use it in the baptism ceremony. We'll remember it at a funeral when we play the pall on there and saying that this person has been clothed in Christ's righteousness. So there's this putting on of this garment that's really given to you, descriptive again, that's yours.
All right. Well, in this last whole paragraph, to put away the falsehood, you need to be truth speakers to your neighbor. And it's not truth if you can't speak it in love. And it's not loving if it's not the truth. And he says, be angry and don't sin. In other words, I think this is one of Ted Cooper's favorite little passages. He's like, you can express your anger, but what does God forbid you to do? To hang on to that anger. He even gives you a deadline. Time comes, sets. Yeah. Be at peace with the, you want to maintain unity in the body of Christ? Never lay your head on that pillow angry with a sister or brother in the body of Christ. Never. Yeah. Including your wife or your kids.
I was going to say, especially your wife.
Your wife.
So that we could, this is where we can take something that we know about the church and say, well, this example that Christ has given to us and now in our marriage, how do we take this into that? And this is right there. Don't go to bed angry with your spouse.
Because that would be, to give, it says opportunity. It's really the beachhead, right? You know, I mean, it's Satan's attack. Don't let him get a foothold in you by harboring that kind of anger. And then this whole thing about, and work, honest work with your hands. Why? So you can give it away.
Exactly.
So
for the neighbor. It's for the neighbor.
You know, because the thief steals for himself. And he's saying, here, it's not that, the whole way of pulling into you that is the characteristic of the old Adam is what you slipped out of. And you've slipped into this new man who is delighting to just give away all these good things. And no corrupting talk, nothing that doesn't build up for grace. Not the kind of word that tears other people down, but that builds them up. Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. He sealed you. You belong to him. So all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, all that, all the sins of the tongue, especially with the evil that runs behind them, the malice, be done with it. And then the final exhortation that I really love, be kind, be tenderhearted, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you.
Yeah, those are the things that flow from the Christian. The one, if we're not supposed to speak evil, well, what do we speak? We speak forgiveness.
We speak forgiveness.
We speak and we show that love. If we're not supposed to do these bad things, well, we do the good things. We give to our neighbor and such.
And it's all, he's saying, don't live in Adam. Live in Jesus. You've been given that gift in your baptism.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Meyer. What a joy to discuss the Word of God with you today. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings, and we'll talk to you on Monday.